Well, hi everyone, welcome to West Pennant Hills Community Hospital. I know you've come to the emergency room this morning and you're all in various places of need. Now, some of you realize that you're sick. That's why you've come to the hospital here. That's why you've rushed yourself to emergency. Some of you aren't sure what's wrong. Some of you just feel that deep down there's something that's wrong, so you've come to hospital. Some of you don't realize there's anything wrong. Maybe someone else has brought you here because they realize there's something wrong and you need help. You need healing. You need fixing. You need a doctor. I'm your triage nurse this morning. And I'm not very experienced, I'm sorry to say, but I've been given something that I hope will help us diagnose the problem that we have and meet a deep need that will give us healing, help, and can rescue and save you from the emergency that you are in. And I hope as we go through this manual, as it were, you'll understand more about the sickness you have. We can diagnose it together and find salvation and healing and help. Let me pray. Our God, we ask that as we come to your word now, that you would speak to us. Help us to come with open ears, eyes, minds, hearts, and spirits ready to hear what you have to say to us. May you do your surgical work in us today, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. We won't continue on with that. But this is the situation we find ourselves in Romans. You know, often one of the first things we ask people when we see them, you've probably done it almost a dozen times this morning, how are you? This is the first thing we often say when we meet someone, we greet someone. How are you? And often our response is fairly standard. You know, well, oh, look, I'm good, I'm well, I'm doing okay. But this morning, as we read through this passage, I hope that as we really contemplate and you have a chance to reflect how you really are doing and what's going on inside and where you stand before your Creator, and you can have a sober look at yourself and you don't just give the answer of, oh, I'm fine, I'm good, but allow God to speak deep into your need this morning. Because you see, Jesus said, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but it's the sick, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Now, Jesus wasn't particularly saying that actually there are healthy people out there that have already attained it. What he was sort of saying is it's those who realize their need. It's those who realize they're sick. Those of us who realize there is something wrong and we need help, well, they're the ones that will find it in Jesus. And so this morning, the diagnosis from this passage, as Mandy was reading it out to you, I'm sure you feel a little bit awkward, perhaps a little bit uncomfortable with some of the things that were being read and said. And it's easy for us to try and hold them at arm's length and allow that to be a them thing and not an us thing. And yet what Paul is doing here is beginning to say that all of us need help. See, as Paul's writing to the Roman church, it's a mixture of Jew and Gentile church. And he starts off in this section saying that the wrath of God is being poured out on all godlessness and wickedness of people. That's quite universal. That's encapsulating both Jew and Gentile. But in this section, he probably is looking more to the pagan world, those who didn't have the Jewish tradition in the scriptures, because later, in through the rest of chapter 2 and into 3, Paul will start to focus in on the Jews and say, well, yes, there's a pagan world that doesn't know God and they should have recognized him, but actually, you Jews, you've had the law, and this is what next week Stephen True, who's coming to speak, will share, and the week after that, Ted will share and speak. You've had the opportunity. You're actually in one way no better. You all need help. No one is righteous, not even one, Paul will say in chapter 3, after he makes these arguments that actually everyone is sick and in need and cannot attain salvation on their own. You see, it's quite interesting, as we have last week, John North share from verses 1 through to 17 in Romans chapter 1. It's really quite lovely and it's glorious. And we've named this God's glorious gospel. And it finished with what can be seen as the crux, the highlight, or the thesis, the theme of what all of Romans is going to be in the last two verses that John preached to us last week. I am not ashamed. This is chapter 1, verse 16. And please, if you've got your Bibles, have them open because we're going to be looking deeply into it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentiles. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that's by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. Paul is able to share in this glowing gospel the gloriousness that it's God's doing, his righteousness revealed. And it's in by faith in Jesus Christ. And in fact, in those first 17 verses in Romans chapter 1, Jesus Christ, or the Son of God, or Christ Jesus, is mentioned 6-7 different times throughout those 17 verses. Then we come to verse 18. And all the way from verse 18 of chapter 1 through to chapter 3, until we get to verse 21 of chapter 3. So hear that, we've got a second half of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, most of chapter 3 until verse 21. Jesus Christ is only mentioned once. And it's in relation to the fact that the day of judgment, when the secrets of people's hearts will be laid bare through Jesus Christ. So it's a message of judgment when he does mention Jesus. In a sense, that's indicative of what Paul's trying to communicate. People without Jesus Christ and their helpless state. You see, if we were to read, and this is where if you've got your Bibles open, you read from the end of chapter 1, verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that's by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. You turn to chapter 3 and pick up on verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. He's saying the same thing that he picked up and finished with in verse 17 in chapter 1. He's echoing it again. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But these chapters in between, Paul is demonstrating that we all need a Savior, and without Christ, the diagnosis is grim. So what is the diagnosis? Chapter 1, verse 18 starts with this. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. That doesn't sound like good news. Because just in verse 17, it says, the righteousness of God is revealed. And now, the wrath of God is being revealed. And he will spend these next few chapters outworking, in it, as it were, what that wrath actually looks like, what that judgment looks like on people. Now, what do you think about when we say the word wrath? Does it conjure up images of fire and anger, destruction, lightning bolts? All those kind of references, when you think of wrath, the word carries meaning in our minds and carries baggage. Often because we associate it with our own angry, self-fulfilling, self-righteous wrath, which is hardly holy. But remember, God is holy. God is not wrath. God is love. God is compassionate. God is slow to anger. He's abounding in love. He's a forgiving God. And it's in his holiness and his righteousness that he won't let sin be unpunished. So when God demonstrates his wrath, we have to, in one sense, take away that baggage of our own interpretation of anger, judgment, and how we would execute that, often with some sort of sense of violence and retribution. In Isaiah chapter 28, there is a message against the leaders of Judah and Ephraim, and talks about how God's judgment will come. Isaiah 28 and verse 21, and it says this: the Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon. Now just think about that carefully. It's something God has to actually act and do. He will rouse himself up. There's a reluctance in that. He will rouse himself up to do his work. The words here are his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. From the creation of perfect order, there was never any wrath or judgment needed. When things were perfect, that wasn't something God wanted or needed at that point to exercise. There was no judgment needed. It's not a part of God's natural desire. He created things perfectly. But it's this strange task, this alien task. It's like God has to use his unpreferred hand, if you're right-handed, your left hand, or if you're left-handed, your right hand. But because he is righteous, there is judgment. But this passage is interesting to us because it demonstrates in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is being revealed. It's the tense is present tense. It's not the wrath of God will one day be revealed. And so what we need to also understand is that God's judgment and wrath is actually present, remembering this was written 2,000 years ago, is present in the history of the world. In fact, there is a quote by a theologian, Schiller, who says that the history of the world is the judgment of the world, as we look back and see how things have gone so AWOL. Now, there is a day to come, a final day of the Lord, a judgment day. We know that, and it even mentions that in chapter 2. It speaks about the day when God will judge people. In chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "You're storing up wrath for yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed." There is a day at the end of all things, at Christ's return, when we will finally judge the living and the dead, as they say. But this passage tells us that the outworking of God's judgment and wrath is actually occurring in the present age. So this gives us a sober reality check, doesn't it? How is God's wrath and judgment being revealed right now? Well, in fact, we could ask some questions of the passage and it'll give us some of the answers. If we say, "Paul, you've said the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven," we say, okay, that's in verse 18. Where is the wrath of God then being revealed from heaven, if you're saying that God's wrath is being revealed? Well, the answer is, it's against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. Okay, so you're revealing your wrath against the godlessness and wickedness of people. Why? Well, they suppress the truth by their wickedness. So there's a suppression of the truth. Well, how are they doing that, you might ask? Well, verse 19, "Since what may be known about God is plain to them." How is it plain to them, Paul? Because God has made it plain to them. How? "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, eternal nature, eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." So what now, you might ask, Paul, if your wrath is being revealed against wickedness and godlessness of people, and that they should have known better? What now? It says, well, people are without excuse. See, this taps into the theological idea of natural revelation. See, God, who is in and of himself invisible, has made himself visible through creation. And in fact, we would not know God. He could be unknowable unless he made himself known. And it says through all of creation, he has actually made himself visible through creation and knowable through what you see around you. And in fact, it's so obvious that people should be without excuse. That's natural revelation. But yet in the incarnation of Christ, we know that he made himself very visible and very knowable. In fact, the beginning of John's gospel would give us that quite clearly in both ways. In the opening of John's gospel, where John writes of the coming of Jesus in chapter 1, "No one's ever seen God," verse 18 of chapter 1, "but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So through Christ, the divinity and the knowability of God is given to us. That's the truth. Jesus came saying, "I am the way and the truth and the life." But yet, what we have the opportunity to do is to ignore that truth, to suppress that truth, to push that truth down. And the sad reality is, if we do that for long enough, God will give us what we want. That's what's happening here in Romans chapter 1. People have been without excuse, and yet they've chosen to continue to ignore. So what we then see through verses 21 up until 32 are three different exchanges that that Paul writes about. Three different exchanges. I'll read them in verse 24. We read this. Sorry, the exchanges are earlier than that. Verse 23, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And then in verse 26, the women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. And the men did the same as well. These great exchanges where people chose one over the other. And the thing is, it's not as if they didn't know better, unfortunately. Verse 21 tells us, for although they knew God, although they knew God. Verse 22, although they claimed to be wise. They knew God, they claimed to be wise. They knew, if we look over in verse 28, furthermore, just as they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, they didn't retain the knowledge, they knew it, but they didn't retain the knowledge of God. Verse 32, although they know God's righteous decrees. So unfortunately, that's quite damning. To know the right, to know of God, and to suppress that truth, and to ignore that, brings about God's judgment. And it's bad news. It doesn't end well. This is a very dark background, but Paul needs to show how dark the background is so that the gospel can shine all the brighter through it. Exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like human beings, birds, animals, and reptiles. Now, we might say, we don't do that. We don't worship idols that look like birds and animals and reptiles. But it would be foolish for us not to think that we don't have our own version of idolatry. That we don't worship created things rather than our Creator, who should forever be praised. There is a big I at the front of idolatry, isn't there? And that is the crux of idolatry when it becomes all about the I. What I want, what I think I should be doing, that I should be on the throne, that I should have. When it's all about what I want and what you think I deserve. Idolatry. Because it's not putting Christ first. It's not allowing God to be first. So perhaps we don't have idols crafted. But what is it that you do worship? What is it that you do spend most of your time thinking about, looking at, watching, how you spend your time, what's going on in the secret of your heart? What is it you're worshiping? We were made to worship, and we all worship something or some things. But the heart will never find rest until it's worshiping our Creator. And we see the results of what happens when we suppress the truth of God, when we don't cling on to the knowledge and understanding of who God has revealed himself to be, when we decide to place ourselves or the I in the center of our lives. What Paul is doing is just showing you what happens when he writes about these things. When we find ourselves in that debased place of sexual impurity, when we find ourselves with all kinds of evil and wickedness simmering away in our hearts, that's just what happens when we put ourselves as the I on the throne of our own hearts and our own lives. Because they're quite damning, these lists. And you might think, oh, you know, I've never been involved in bad sexual relationships, or I haven't been in homosexual relationships or anything like that. And yet remember what Christ said about adultery. That even if you just look at someone lustfully, another person lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. And I remember I shared it a number of months back saying that I'm someone who's guilty of being an adulterer in that way. And some people thought I was talking about actual practically having an affair with my wife, which I haven't. Except on that way that Christ speaks about it. And gentlemen, I point the finger here at you with an uncomfortable stir. How many times have you committed adultery in your heart? It's an epidemic amongst guys, and not only guys, with things that are so easy to attain online. That's what happens when we let sin fester in our hearts and we don't bring the darkness to light and we don't allow God to work through us in these areas. And don't be fooled, like it says in here. Don't have a foolish heart. Don't think that you're okay about that. Only the fool says that in their hearts. You're sick and you need the doctor. Accountability. You need prayer with people. You need to pluck that out of your life because it doesn't belong there. But then there's every kind, Paul gets to every kind of wickedness. And you see in those last verses from verse 29, with a depraved mind, with a mind that doesn't acknowledge and seek after God, they become filled with every kind of wickedness. And this is where, if you maybe thought you got out of the earlier lists, Paul's going to land every single one of us here. Filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, invent ways of doing evil, disobeying their parents. Kids, you're in line here. Truth. Paul is not avoiding the fact that even children, in their ways and in their interactions with their parents, that shows a depraved mind that needs help. They've got no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Ain't none of us can put our hand up and say we're innocent of all of those. But that's the point. Paul needs us to recognize that the bad news is so bad because, praise God, the good news is so good. No one is righteous, not one. And we need to recognize in this emergency room this morning that we cannot fix ourselves, and that's what Paul's trying to say here. We cannot fix ourselves. You may have noticed the phrase that kept coming up when we spoke about these exchanges, when people decided to suppress the truth of God and exchange it. Verse 24 says this, "Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts." Verse 26, "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts." Verse 28, "So God gave them over to a depraved mind." This is the frightening reality of the wrath of God. That God will give you what you want if you want to keep ignoring him. If you continue to suppress. It's God withdrawing his influence on you. It's God stepping away. It's like you're in a boat, a small boat that's being swept away by a strong current, and Jesus is there holding the boat. And you say, "Let me go." He says, "No, I don't want to. There's peril and danger, and you won't survive." And you say, "I'll be fine." But he's holding there, and it's the torrent is carrying you and taking you, but he's strong enough to hold you. But you beg him, "Let me go." And with tears in his eyes, he looks at you and says, "Okay." He hands you over to your own peril. Because you think you can do it yourself. That's the wrath of God. He gives you what you want. C.S. Lewis said that the lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom they've demanded and are therefore self-enslaved. It's God's awkward hand, not the one he wants to use, but will. So, folks, we're in trouble. We're in need. And perhaps if we look at this passage, we'll say, where's the gospel in this? Where's the glorious gospel that Paul's trying to write about? And in fact, if we put the gospel glasses on, we will see it in almost every verse. But it's in what is not being done that it's revealed. If you're suppressing the truth, the opposite of that is embracing the truth, right? Embrace the truth of God revealed in Christ. In verse 19, if you don't know God or don't want to know God or decide to walk away from God, the opposite of that is to know him because he's made himself known. His qualities have been revealed. His power, his divinity, they have been revealed. So look to that. Embrace that. Don't be those with a foolish heart that says there is no God. Verse 21, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him. So what's the gospel answer? Glorify him. Give thanks to him. It's the opposite. And that happens when we know God. Don't exchange the truth of God for a lie. Cling on to God. Continue to know him because he's made himself known and has revealed himself through his word. This is all the good news of the gospel, that God is knowable and has revealed himself. In verse 25, they exchanged truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the creator. So what's the gospel answer? Worship the creator. Don't worship idols or yourself. Retain the knowledge of God. Don't exchange the knowledge of God. And instead of being filled with that long list of ills and evils, be filled with the Spirit. This is what's available and on offer to us, and this is what Paul is writing about in Romans. That God's glorious gospel is revealed in Christ. Finally, to know God's ways. Although they know God's righteousness decrees and those who do such things that they deserve death, they not only continue to do the things but also approve of those who practice them. So instead of ignoring God's ways and righteous decrees, we serve and follow them. The gospel is there. But it's on a terribly dark backdrop, but the gospel is brighter. Our God is stronger. You know, in the Easter holidays, our family went on a camping trip to Umina, and we stayed at Umina Beach there. We went with the Peacocks, those of you know them, the family we're friends with, and on one of the days, we went out to the beach, and we were about to just sort of go into the water. We had our buoy boards and whatnot, and luckily, a gentleman who was camping right behind us, who happened to be a Christian, he was he knew what he was talking about with surf, and he looked out in the ocean. He said, "There's a big rip right in the middle here. Don't go out there. It'd be dangerous. Go up to the southern end. Swim there." And we took his advice. That was good advice. So we went over and we were enjoying swimming around with plenty of others in the water up there. Very shallow, only kind of up to the waist. You could go out quite a long ways and it was fairly shallow. And I'd had a turn of one of my son's buoy boards and I was out a bit further. And I'm terrible, but I was just having some fun. When suddenly there was a call from some people further back in that middle who had been caught out by this rip. A guy was running out to him saying, "Help, help, we need boards, we need something." Three people had gone out there and got swept out. And one of them couldn't swim at all and was literally kind of going under because they were getting pulled out of the rip and they couldn't touch the ground any further. And I thought, I've got a board and I'm standing up. This isn't too hard. I should just be able to walk across, sideways across the water to give them the board to help out because it seemed like it was an emergency. So I did that. I went across and then it started to get a bit deeper, but I thought, that's okay. I'm getting closer to them and I've got a board here. So I eventually couldn't kind of keep my feet to the ground, had to get onto the boogie board and swim across. And then I realized I'm not getting closer to them. In fact, I'm going out further. I couldn't get to the people who needed help. Instead, I got swept out. Now, thankfully, I had a boogie board with me. And thankfully, the others got saved by some boogie boarders and surfers. But I got taken much further out. And I was trying to get back in. And I'm not fit. I'll just say that straight up. And I got tired really quickly. I was kicking and my legs started to seize up a little bit and my arms were getting too tired to keep moving. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation before. And the beach was getting further away. I couldn't get in. I just had to call for help. And I was waving my arms, calling out for help. Now, we were in a section where there wasn't lifeguards patrolling. And so I was at the mercy of someone to rescue me. But I couldn't do it myself. Thankfully, praise God for surfers, Paul, Tim. A surfer came out and he let me just cling on to his rope, leg rope, as he, and it took his ages, slowly, wave after wave of not being able to catch it because I was a dead weight behind him, finally got ourselves back into shore. Now, at that point, I wasn't embarrassed about saying that I needed help. I knew I needed help. I had no other option. I couldn't make it by myself. Paul has painted a picture here of people who need help. And this morning, we come to the emergency room and we sit there with the only one who can give you that help. Jesus can look you in the eye and say, I can save you. Don't walk out of this emergency room without receiving that saving. Let's pray. Our God, we are desperately in need of a Saviour, and we can come before you being so thankful that you offer it. The completed work in Christ that does take that judgment and wrath off from us that you bore on the cross. Lord, for each and every one of us, we still know there's a wrestle and an entanglement with sin in our lives. We need help. We need saving from that. Or maybe we've never come to you. We don't know you. Or we've suppressed the truth of you. Penetrate through those hearts. May we come to you now and say, yes, Lord, I need you. I need your salvation because I can't do it myself. Oh God, we just thank you that you love us. Lord, please don't let go of the boat. We don't want to be swept down the river. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.